All right, the stress that we're going to make in verse 9 this morning is the fact that God is pointing out that in the time of judgment, there's certain action that He will take toward the godly. And this is spelled out in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. First of all, what about this term, God is able to deliver the godly? The word for godly is eusebes. And it has two basic ideas in it, and we'll note three things about it. First of all, as far as this word is concerned, in the New Testament, it is only used one way. It is only used to show how people individually relate to God. So it's only used of man's relationship to God. It is strictly a God-man word in the New Testament. The two ideas that are contained in it are, number one, the idea of respect, and number two, the idea of being dutiful. So that when He looks at the coming judgment that He's going to announce, He's going to begin to enunciate now that God is able to deliver those that have respect and feel the sense of duty toward Him out of testing. So that if you go back to the example of Noah, for example, in the old world, Noah was distinguished by this fact. Noah was distinguished by the fact that when God's word came, Noah had respect to it. And as far as the preparation that God commanded of the ark, Noah responded by doing his duty. God said, build an ark. Noah did it. He was dutiful. God gave His word announcing the coming flood, and Noah respected that and remembered it. The same thing is true in regard to Lot, and the same thing is true in general principle as far as verse 9 is concerned. Now, for those that have this particular attribute, there is respect toward the Word of God, and His announcements, His promises, His proclamations, and there's a response of duty toward that, then we have the promise that He will or knows how to keep them out of temptations. And the two words we'll study and look at carefully is, first of all, the word temptations. And we've got two options on this. Temptation can come from within, or temptation can come from without. The temptations within would be all of the leanings that we have towards sin. In other words, we talk about having a sin nature, and if we say we're under temptation, we could mean that my sin nature is leaning in this direction. There's an inner pull that is not toward God, but away from God. Is that what He's talking about? Is He saying the Lord knows how to deliver godly people from their leanings, inner leanings toward sin? And I think we can safely scratch number one and say that is not what the verse is talking about. The verse is talking about the temptations without. Or He's talking about environment. The Lord is able to deliver the godly out of the surrounding environment. Now, why would we go with that particular interpretation? I think we look in the context. It's very clear. Going back to verse 8, it says, God delivered righteous Lot, and what was his pressure? Well, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It was the external, outward type of thing that he was giving him difficult. So that in this verse, we ought to put down a statement, the temptation of verse 9, let's use T to be brief, the temptation of 2:9 is that of surroundings. Temptation of verse 9 is that of surroundings, not inner sin nature. He's He's talking about the temptation of the surroundings, not the inner nature. Or he's talking about that which is without, not that which is within. Also connected with this, we ought to note very careful, it is not sinful to have this kind of temptation. It's not sinful to have this type, in any sense of the word. And our best way to illustrate that is to simply say, Jesus had it. Two passages, Luke 4. Jesus clearly experienced temptation. It was from the external environment, not his inner nature. Chapter 4, verse 13. Noah lived in a world that did not believe God's word and was evil, and that was his pressure. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah with the evil, and that was his pressure. And he is going to generalize now that the Lord is able to deliver all believers out of these external pressures. Chapter 4, verse 13. Very same word used that we have over in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, when the devil had ended all the temptation. Now, was that, it was directed toward Jesus, but notice it was not surrounded from Jesus' inner nature. It was the external pressures that Satan had put on the Lord. For example, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, jump. That was an external pressure. He offers him sovereignty over nations. That was an external pressure. And he was delivered out of that. Notice in chapter 22 of the same book, Christ looks at his entire life as having been surrounded by these things. Chapter 22, verse 28. Jesus speaks in a summary type of way, and he says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. So he conceives of his entire life as having been surrounded with temptation and testing. All right, let's take that back then to 2 Peter. We're told that the Lord is able to deliver out of these temptations. The Lord delivers out of. These temptations. Now, if we talk about delivery out of these testings, then in what sense does God deliver from temptation? Two possible answers. He gives a spiritual delivery. Or is he talking about physical delivery? And the best answer is to look, in other words, some might say, well, the Lord doesn't remove you out of temptations. He keeps you and delivers you in them. And he allows you and makes it possible for you to successfully pass through them. In other words, the deliverance is spiritual. Or is the deliverance physical? And this is often applied, and we're going to look primarily at the fact that announced in God's Word before the return of Christ is what we often call the tribulation period. So that if we set up things biblically, you have the second coming of Christ, followed by the reign of Christ, and remember our ABCs, or our three R's, the wrath, the return, and reign of Christ in that sequence. Now, the question is, here we sit in the church. Are we going to go through this? And here's where you have all kinds of these interpretations. We're going to go all the way through it. And we will live through this last 7 years, and delivery will come at the second coming of Christ. That is what is called the post-tribulation view. Some say, no, here's the way it will look. We will go through half of it. That's the mid-trib. And then there are those that look and say, no, it'll look like this. We will go through none of it. Pre. tribulation. And what we want to do is, and often those that will that are over here, for example, these last two, will say, well, when the Lord says that he will deliver us out of temptation, that should be taken in a spiritual sense. In other words, God will keep his people. He'll allow them to go through it, but they will be kept stable in the midst of this type of thing. So that, what are we looking at in terms of the application of 2 Peter chapter 2? All right, going back to that passage. In answering, in what sense, physical or spiritual, is their delivery? If you look at the examples of the context, we've got a quick answer, don't we? In chapter 2, verse 5, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Saved him in what sense? Spiritually or physically? And obviously, when we look back at the existing narrative in the book of Genesis, we find out that Noah was delivered physically out of it. If you look to chapter 2 and verse 6, or verse 7 rather, it says, and God delivered just Lot. Lot was delivered in what sense? Well, I take it would have to, in the light of the history of it, say physical. So that, let's put simply a star by this and simply say, by context, the verse 9 would have to be taken to be a literal delivery. Also arguing for that would be the preposition that's used. The preposition is ek, meaning out of. So that it does not say in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly in temptation, or deliver the godly through temptation, but deliver the godly out of temptation. So that, to that, let's add one other remark, and that is this. In each delivery, in context, it was from pre-announced judgment. It was from a pre-announced judgment. In other words, God announced to Noah in his word that the flood is coming, and I'm going to deliver you out of, physically, that pre-announced judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah was not a sudden thing. There was an announcement made ahead of time. And God says to Lot, I am going to deliver you physically out of the pre-announced judgment. Now let's notice one other passage that has some bearing on this, and it's Revelation chapter 3. Uses very similar terminology. And it's the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And we'll look at the entire context because it does have some bearing on what we're talking about. But notice down at verse 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee ek, out of the hour of temptation. And then notice this hour of temptation is going to be universal. It will be the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So notice too, the church at Philadelphia is a promise of delivery out of this particular period of time. However, in coming up to that, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 7. And notice that the entire narrative addressed to the church at Philadelphia begins with a picture of Christ. And in the picture of Christ, the object is to set in front of the church those characteristics that are true of him that are particularly important for that church. Verse 7. And to the messenger, remember whenever we have the word angel, it's never translated. It's the word angelos that means messenger, and probably not a supernatural being, but I would take it probably the pastor of the church. And to the pastor or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia right. And here's the things that we need to see in respect to Christ in order to get the picture of delivery from temptation. These things says he that is holy. So the first picture of Christ is the picture of holiness. The basic meaning of holiness is to separate. In our Bibles, the word hagios, which translates, hagios in its different form, translates holiness, also translates the word saint. So saint, holy, any time you see either one of those words, you probably can count on the fact that in the original you've got the same thing, saint or holy, and the basic idea is to be separate or to be different from. So that the concept applied to God is he is separate from sin. Second statement is he is true. And instead of the word true for Christ, I'm going to put down the word reality. Simply because the Greek language has the word aletheis, and it has the word alethenos. And in our translations, they both come out as true, but the distinction between the two is aletheis is true as opposed to a lie. Alethenos is true as opposed to not genuine, or as opposed to imitation. In other words, if we would say it is daytime, that is aletheis. It's true as opposed to a lie, which would say it's nighttime. If we would say here is cut glass and here is diamond, the diamond is alethenos. In other words, it's the genuine as opposed to the imitation type thing. The word that's used in this context of Jesus Christ is he is alethenos. He is genuine as opposed to something that is not genuine or not reality. The third, and this is the one that the letter builds upon, coming to the point that they're going to be delivered out of the hour of temptation, is the fact that he is the ultimate authority. Verse 7 again, these things, he says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. Now, what is the idea of the key of David? Go back to Isaiah chapter 22. He possesses the key of David. What's that? 22:22. This is where the image comes from. David had a keeper over his house whose name was Eliakim. And Eliakim was given authority by David. Verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Now what is the purpose of Eliakim possessing David's key? So he shall open, and nobody can shut. It's authority, isn't it? He has the right to open, and no one can shut it. Authority. And he shall shut, and none will be able to open. So the concept of authority is involved in it very strongly. Will Ryan's mother please go to the nursery? I'm not sure whether that's upstairs or downstairs, but Ryan's mother will know. Downstairs. Okay. Upstairs. Okay. Upstairs or downstairs. Okay, the concept then of authority that is involved in it is that he could admit and he could dismiss from the house of David. All right, back to Revelation. Verse 7, he has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shuts, and shuts and no man open. So that would develop then into the idea of sovereignty. Now, the application of his sovereignty comes in the following context. Verse 8, and what we'll have is the idea that Jesus Christ is sovereign in about three areas. Number one, he is sovereign in opening doors. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Have set, perfect tense, the idea of a completed, finished action. I have given you an open door. Now, what do we mean by open door? Open door is used of opportunity. Open door is opportunity. And let's see that in several contexts. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Notice in three passages, the idea inevitably is opportunity. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Verse 8, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, and here is the reason that I'm going to stay in Ephesus. Because a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, I'll stay in Ephesus because God has left me an open door. By the way, we might, in looking at these, ask a question. How do you recognize an open door? You know there's an open door when there's no resistance. Does that work? Not at all. Verse 9. A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So an open door doesn't mean absence of resistance. Second Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Opportunity, isn't it? Open door indicates opportunity. Colossians 4, it's a metaphor that Paul uses quite often. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes and says, with all praying for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance. And again, it's a door whereby we can speak the gospel. So an open door represents opportunity, and two things can be put underneath that. Number one, it is not an absence of resistance. Open door is not an absence of pressure. And number two, an open door by Colossians 4 is linked to prayer. So that if we're thinking of an opportunity in terms of service for the Lord, that does not mean there is going to be an absence of pressure and difficulty and resistance to it. And it is also linked very clearly to prayer. All right, let's go back to the context of Revelation 3. And let's simply put, in connection with the opening of doors, the word history. The city of Philadelphia was founded for a very specific purpose. If you would look at it on a map, it was exactly where Lydia, Mysia, and Phrygia came together. And the purpose of the Greeks in the founding of Philadelphia, geographically where it was founded, was simply to be a missionary of Greek culture. The city was founded to be a missionary of Greek culture. As a matter of fact, Philadelphia was located right on the postal route for the empire. So, just historically, God says, here's a city that is strategic as far as the empire is concerned, Roman Empire is concerned, and it is a link of Lydia, Phrygia, and Mysia. It's in a strategic location, and he says to the church, take advantage of it. That would be very much like saying to a church anywhere, the culture and the city in which you exist offers you a unique opportunity. Make use of it. And I think that's something we ought to be very much awake to today. We are living in a time and in a culture that is scared, that is confused, and that recognizes very much that some things are happening in the world that are very, very much alarming. And for us as believers, we ought to say, super open door. Because in front of us now, we have people that are willing to listen due to the historical time in which we live, and believers ought to be very much awake to that. And to the church at Philadelphia, they're getting the same message that you're in a city that is a critical place and therefore very great opportunity. All right, next in verse 8. The church had three characteristics. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For, and here's what qualified the church at Philadelphia to be so great. For thou hast little strength. That would be reflected, remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is told that my power is made obvious in your weakness. And this again, the words little strength would relate the church to the city. So if you would say, how did the church relate to this city of Philadelphia, then you'd say it had little strength. This weakness, of course, was their great strength, ultimately. And has kept my word, obedience as the issue as far as the church is concerned, and has not denied my name. Now, the next thing God does is, first was the application of sovereignty in opening doors. Now, application of sovereignty in handling opposition. God is sovereign in opening doors. God is sovereign in the handling of opposition. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Sovereignty of God in handling opposition. Now, the sovereignty of God in, or over, I guess, over the coming tribulation, to which the book of Revelation is dedicated. Sovereignty of God over the coming tribulation. Verse 10, behold, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of testing. So that, notice you've got a description, they are going to be kept from, and our word from is ek, out of the hour of temptation. And notice the idea is they are not to be kept through or in, but out of. Dictated by your little preposition ek. They are not to be kept through, in, or out of. Now, the hour of testing in verse 10, again, this is the same word we've got back in the book of 2 Peter, pyrosmos, keep thee out of the hour of pressure. Now, what hour of pressure is he talking about? Is this local, or is this universal? Well, the following context point out that this is not local, this is universal, because it is the hour of pressure or testing which shall come future upon all the world. The following context of the chapters, 5 on up through 19, is descriptive of the opening of the seals and the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth, the bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth. And all of it is in the context of universal judgment being terminated with the Lord's return. So that in chapters 1 through 4, you have addresses to the churches. And then in 5, you have the beginning of the tribulation, running up to chapter 19, chapter 19 being the return of Christ, and then following that you have his reign. So that here is your great, or your tribulation period, and the context of all of this is universal wrath being poured out. And he is now writing to the church at Philadelphia, back here, and is saying that upon the entire world is the hour of testing that is yet to come, terminated by his second coming. And he simply says to them, I will keep you out of that particular period. And I would emphasize, it is not through this, it is not in it, but it is out of it. And I would take it then that in this verse you would interpret very similar to the principle of 2 Peter chapter 2, which is simply this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, you could very well ask in verse 10 something like this. How can you take a remark addressed to the church at Philadelphia? Is it safe to make that as a general principle to the church as the body of Christ as a whole? In other words, wasn't he writing only to the church at Philadelphia and saying that he would keep them out of this great hour of pressure defined in the rest of the book of Revelation? And aren't you pressing it to say that that applies to the church today? Couldn't you simply say that was fulfilled to the church at Philadelphia? They did not go through this period of time, and that's all there is to it. Well, I don't think we can do that, because if there's any reminder that comes across in all 7 of the letters, it is this. As he concludes the letters, he inevitably will say, the letter to the church at Laodicea is not for just the church at Laodicea. The letter to the church at Smyrna is not just for the church at Smyrna. And the words with which he expresses that are those such as chapter 3 and verse 13. He that hath an ear, and if you wanted to express something universal, you know, if you wanted to say, I want everybody to listen, how could you do better than to say, do you have ears? That is nothing more common than a human being than that. In fact, that's one of the things that makes us distinguishable as a human being. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And inevitably, every letter concludes with that expansion that these letters are for everyone. So I take it in principle, and I'm not saying this is a direct promise to that effect, but I would certainly say the principle of 2 Peter 2, verse 9 is simply this. When there is an announced period of judgment, such as the flood, there was delivery of the righteous, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, there was the delivery of the righteous, and then using an almost identical phrase in Revelation chapter 3, as he anticipates this period of time, the church at Philadelphia is addressed as being those that are going to be delivered out of that particular type thing. All right, back to it, and let's commit just a couple of things about the context. Verses 12 and 13 are very colorful as far as the background is concerned. It says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. In the cities of Asia Minor, one of the ways when a priest who had put in a faithful life of service died, they had a habit of rewarding this life of service by either taking an existing pillar and putting his name on it, or if they were in a building process, they would simply erect a pillar for that particular priest with his name on it. So this could very well be an allusion to the custom. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, just like in the pagan religions, the priest has a pillar with his name on it, so this will be done in terms of the reward of the believer. And he shall go no more out. The only way I think to understand the little phrase, he shall go no more out, was in the light of what Strabo has to say about Philadelphia. He calls it the city of earthquakes, and it records that shocks within the city were a common occurrence In fact, most of the population, as far as living was concerned, lived outside of Philadelphia and were very used to vacating the place, so that the promise would be for a stability. There will be no more going out. And then I will write upon them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. And therefore, a new name. The history of Philadelphia is interesting. After an earthquake, Tiberius remitted taxes and donated the money to rebuild. Therefore, they changed the name of it to Neo Caesarea. A little bit later on, Vespasian did something good for them, and they changed it from Neo Caesarea over to Flavia. So it had many names throughout its history. And therefore, for the residents, he's simply saying, in faithfulness to God, God will give you a new name, and every new name that they could recall as far as the city's history had been concerned was because of a benevolent rule, a benevolent act of some ruler that brought about a brand new name. Then finally, he that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, back to 2 Peter chapter 2. All right, we now have the expanded principle. In other words, what we've been studying in the first verses about the delivery of the righteous is not in any sense of the word an isolated type thing. This is a principle, and it's based on the principle that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, those that are dutiful and those that are reverent or respectful as far as God is concerned, out of the external pressure or external testing, such as the flood, such as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And though Peter would not have it in mind here because it was not written yet, but I think we could add, such as was promised to the church at Philadelphia, applying to the great universal tribulation yet to come. And at the same time, he is equally able to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice inherent in that latter part of verse 9 is that judgment is deferred always, but it's certain. And the important thing to note there is that anything that is deferred, we begin to doubt. And I know it's an overused illustration, but if a person says, we want to have you over some Friday night for dinner, the first thing we have is anticipation that, well, this must be within the next few weeks, and yet 2 months pass, 6 months pass, and a year passes, and 2 years pass, and the deferred action that was promised, you finally say, well, it will never happen. And you're probably right. And the important thing to grasp in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is that God's reserving of the unjust to be punished takes lots of time. But that does not take away the certainty of what is announced in these particular verses. Now, what we'll develop next, next Sunday, will be the general principle down in verses 9 and 10. And then he will turn in verses 11 and following, and he will point out his judgment directed towards super powers or angels that are greater in power and might, the judgment of God upon them. And then he will give us a description of false teachers. And then we will arrive at a very, very difficult verse, I think, which comes down in the latter part of the chapter, which verse 21, it was better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And I know the question that is being asked and will be asked always in 2 Peter chapter 2 is, okay, pin it down. Are they saved or are they lost? Can't do that. That's something we inevitably try to do, and very often it's a pursuit that you simply cannot do. How many people in this room are saved? Am I talking to saved people or lost people this morning? Huh? Oh, okay, one saved. Okay, one just. Thank you. But, you know, generally speaking, are we addressing Christians this morning? Yeah. Are there probably, in an audience this side, some unbelieving hearers? Probably. So what am I addressing? The book of Philippians is addressed to believers, isn't it? Does that mean that everybody that read the book of Philippians was necessarily a Christian? No. Therefore, and we'll deal with that question when we get down to the latter part of this chapter, but it's so easy to say, all right, were they carnal or were they spiritual? Which one? Well, there were some carnal among the group, there were some spiritual among the group, there were some saved among the group, and there were some lost among the group. So that you can't always simply pin down that type of thing. You go to the Gospels, and here are the disciples that they can no more see why Christ has to die on the cross than they can fly. Were they saved? Can you be saved without understanding Christ is going to die as your substitute? And my answer to that question is, I don't know when they were saved. I'm not sure. Were they saved at this point or that point or the next point? I don't know how you can tell. And therefore, we'll be dealing with that. I don't think, well, it'll probably be three Sundays before we'll get to it, maybe two. But deal with that concept in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then we'll come down to the third chapter. We'll talk about and focus around the reminder of the Lord's return. Father, we're thankful today for your word, its principles, and the truth taught in it. And we're thankful that we have discovered in this chapter a very clear-cut concept that when there is an announced judgment, God exempts those that are godly, those that are his, and he is able to reserve the ungodly for judgment. And we pray that we might grasp that you are a righteous God, a holy God, and that if there is any issue that is important, that is an issue of proper respect and proper duty toward God in this age. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.